Good evening and welcome, folks. Lovely to have you all here. This is the second in our set of Christmas talks, Christmas Explored. And my name's Mark Lockridge. I'm the pastor here in New Life Fellowship, and it's lovely to have you here this evening. Thank you for coming along. It's straight talk this evening, and then a bite of supper afterwards, and I hope you're all able to stay. Last week we looked at Mary and Mary's pregnancy, and stripping back some of, I suppose, the romanticized and sentimentalized parts of the nativity story that we bring to it, and to see here's a young girl who's somewhere in the region of 12, 13, 14, and her life is turned upside down, and to see what lessons we can learn from that. This evening we want to come and look at some of the other characters around the manger, the shepherds and the wise men. Why were they there? What are we to learn from that? I don't know about you, but the last couple of weeks I've seen a few clips on the internet of nativity plays, and there's one particular one that really struck me. This little child dressed as an angel singing her heart out and singing her loudest and hardest, and the title of the clip was Sing Like No One's Listening, and the poor girl sings like me, not a note in tune at all. But she was really going for it. And nativity plays, are filled with all sorts of surprising elements. And they're filled with all sorts of elements that aren't actually in the original story. And as we move through the story this evening, I want us to walk through the story and to see what it would have been like had we been there. So this evening, I want you to come with me to Bethlehem. And what we're going to do, we're going to read, it's on the sheet and it's going to come up on the screen here, the Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. Luke was a first century doctor who investigated the life of Jesus and wrote two books, about Jesus and then about the early church. He's very particular in his details, very careful in his research, and this is what he says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And then you see Luke is very careful to place which census this is. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of David, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So here we come to Bethlehem, the supposed sleepy little town that was a little town. It wasn't a great big town, it wasn't a great big city. It was a little bit of a backwater of a place, a nowhere sort of a town, famous really only for David, a king who had been born there 1,000 years before. And Joseph and Mary have made an arduous 80-mile journey from away up north in the country in Galilee and Nazareth, right down to near Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. Now, if we were to follow the storyline as we see it in the Nativity plays, we would have Joseph and Mary arriving in Bethlehem on a donkey. It's late at night, and Mary's labour pains have already started, and they just about find a place and no more before the baby is born. Joseph is not such a bad husband, you'll be glad to know. Joseph, it would seem, takes far better care of Mary than our nativity plays would allow. Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem, and we're told in verse 6, if you look at the page there, you'll see it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. So they've been in Bethlehem for some time. A matter perhaps of days, maybe even weeks, they've been in Bethlehem. And they're not stuck for somewhere to stay. Joseph is of royal descent. It would be a bizarre thing for someone of royal descent to arrive in their family village and for everywhere to be shut to them. That would be a strange thing. In the Middle East, it would be a doubly strange thing for a pregnant woman to have no home open to her. It would bring great shame on the village. And whenever we come to look at the story, that's something we want to bear in mind. Not looking at the story through Western eyes, but through Middle Eastern eyes. And the time and the culture of the day. So here they are arriving. They're there perhaps a week or 2 weeks in advance. If there had been absolutely no room in Bethlehem, Joseph, I'm sure, would have taken his pregnant wife on to a village just down the road where her relatives lived. Where we meet them in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived just a few miles down the road, and they could have quite easily stayed with them. So whenever we think of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, we should think of them staying in a home, perhaps with relatives, and being looked after by those relatives. And so when it comes time for Mary to give birth, she's in a home. Sorry, not in an inn. And you're going to say, Mark, it says in the wall behind you, it almost sounds like a pantomime, look behind you, Mark, it says here, inn. I don't know why most of our English translations translate it that way. The word that's used in the Greek language here is used in three other occasions in the New Testament. Two other occasions in the New Testament. And on both occasions, it's translated something like guest room or upper room. It's not the word that Luke uses for inn. In another story that Luke tells, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke uses a different word for an inn, a commercial inn, the sort of place that we think of when we think of an inn. This word that he uses here would be better translated guest room. And here's the scenario. Joseph and Mary are staying in a home. And as they're staying in this home will look like this. It will have probably one main room, like most of the homes did in the Middle East in those days. One main room. It will have a raised floor for perhaps two-thirds of that room. And then there will be a lower floor at one end. And on that lower floor at that end will stay the animals during the night. The animals will be brought in from outside, maybe a cow and a goat and a sheep or something small like that, and they would come in and they stay inside. It helps heat the house so the family stay warm at night. And then during the day they're sent out and the place is cleaned out. And this simple single roomed house has an upper raised floor level for the family and a lower floor level for the animals during the evening. And built into that change of levels, just where there's a change from the upper to the lower level, are a couple of stone basins, mangers, where food is placed for the animals to eat during the evening time. Some of the richer homes had two rooms. They had a room for the family, and they had a guest room, a room for other people to come and stay in. And that's the room that's being referred to here. And we'd be perhaps better translating this line, said there was no room, or there was no space for them in the guest room. So Mary and Joseph have been in Bethlehem for some time. The room that they're staying in a family or friend's house, is somewhat crowded. It's not a fit place for a young woman to give birth to her first son. And so the family say to her, you come into our living area, they clear out the animals, they clean out the space, they say, you can have some privacy here. And it's there, no doubt, with the local village midwives, that Mary gives birth to Jesus, surrounded with woman's help, not in her own in some barn or shed somewhere. You see, if we read the story with our Western eyes and with our agricultural farming type eyes, we'll think in a manger. That's a cattle trough, that's out in the byre, that's out in the shed, that's out in the barn, that's out in the stable. We'll come to the wrong sort of picture. I'm sorry I'm dismantling all the nice postcards of the Nativity, but this is what the story is. This is what the scholars say. So here we have Joseph and Mary at the end of somebody's living space, so to speak, somebody's room, and there is Mary giving birth to her son. It's in relative comfort. It's in relative cleanliness. There are no cattle lowing. I'm sorry, any sensible first century woman, never mind man, is going to put the animals out of the space whenever there's a baby going to be born. So here we have Mary giving birth. And out in the fields that evening, there are some shepherds. Now, the shepherds in the first century world weren't particularly highly regarded. It's rather strange given that one of the songs of Israel was, "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm number 23. But yet, the job of being a shepherd was looked down on. People didn't trust them. Because they were always on the move, they always got the blame. They got the blame for things going missing. They were mistrusted. The Jewish leaders said if you wanted to be a religious Jew, you couldn't be a shepherd. You shouldn't be a shepherd. It was one of five trades that were prescribed. So the shepherds are these people that were social outcasts, misfits, passed by, looked down on, and here they are out in their fields with their sheep, and a message comes to them. Let's read what this is. "Then there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So here's the shepherds. These outcasts of society looked down on as being somewhat untrustworthy. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in a legal proceedings. That's the sort of status that they had. And they were looked down on and distrusted by everybody else. But here, God has a message for them. And you're starting to maybe see already why it is God chooses shepherds. Here's God has an announcement to make. For thousands of years, God's people have been waiting on the birth of the rescuer. The one who's going to come and who's going to set people free from Satan and sin and death. And God has been telling them he's going to be born of the family line of David. He's going to be born to a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then there's a long silence when God doesn't reveal anything more. A silence of 400 years. And then God speaks. He speaks first to an old man. This old man is called Zechariah, and he's told, "You will have a son who will announce the coming of the rescuer." And then God speaks to a young girl, and he says to her, "You will be the one who will bring the rescuer into the world." And then he speaks to say, "The rescuer's here." Now, who would you pick to tell that the promised rescuer, who is going to come and set mankind free from from Satan, sin and death, who would you pick to tell? Well, God picks shepherds. Not kings, not leaders, not religious leaders, not politicians, not those with power and authority, but shepherds. Shepherds. Ordinary, lowly, despised shepherds and religious outcasts. And God even gives them encouragement in the announcement. In the announcement, if you were to look at the page and look at verse 12, just at the end of the first paragraph, God says to them through the angel, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. This will be a sign to you." It's as if God's saying, look, I know you're going to be a bit hesitant about going to see this baby. Why would the rescuer, the Messiah's parents, allow you in? Why would they allow you, who nobody trusts anywhere near this child? Maybe this child's too important. Why would you be trusted? Why would you be welcomed? And they're told, well, he's wrapped in cloths. He's not wrapped in fine linen, the way a child of a prince or a nobleman would be. He's wrapped in peasant cloths, the same way their children would be when they were born. And then he's lying in a manger. He's lying in a manger. He's being born into a peasant home. You didn't get mangers inside a home in a palace. That was standard fare in peasant homes. You know, it's not so odd. I remember being at the Ulster American Folk Park earlier this year and seeing some of the houses of Ireland down through the centuries. And there from, well, in the last maybe 600 years, 500 years, there was a home in which the animals and the family shared the same four walls. And there was a dividing channel down the middle. So, you know, it's not such a completely foreign idea, but it was ordinary, common peasant dwelling. And the shepherds are being told, this Messiah, he's born to your type of people. You go and you see him. And God is encouraging these men to go and see him. And how encouraging it must have been for Mary. Here's this young 13, 14-year-old woman. But something incredible has happened to her. God has told her, you're going to have a son. And she's not stupid. She says, how? I haven't had intercourse with a man. And he says, well, it's going to be from me. And then the angel says, look, I know that sounds impossible, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so, she has a son. But she must still have had 1,001 questions. And then these big, hairy shepherds come in to the house and they say, we saw angels. Now, there's a sort of person who may be inclined to see angels and to have dreams and visions about angels, but you wouldn't associate hardened, hairy shepherds who fight off bears and hyenas with clubs and sticks to be the sort of people who daydream about angels. So here these men come in to Mary and Joseph and say, we saw angels. They told us that the rescuer, the Messiah, has been born here. And it must have been just a great sense of confirmation to Mary, saying, yes, I'm not the only one that an angel has appeared to and told me something strange and hard to believe. And these guys aren't likely to be given to hallucination. So here are the shepherds. And one of the other things, just in passing, as we leave the shepherds, we read that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. I think you could be sure that if the shepherds had arrived at a lonely stable in which the cattle were lowing as the baby lay there in a manger, and there was a beleaguered young woman on her own and her husband, well, no midwifery support, and just her and her husband there, that if the shepherds had seen that, they wouldn't simply have returned home rejoicing. They'd have returned home with Mary and Joseph and said, listen, come and stay in our homes and let our woman take care of you. This is a disgrace and a shame. But no, they return home rejoicing at what they've seen.
But that's not the only people who visit.
Let's read on here. Now this would have,
according to just trying to piece the story together, we're switching to a different author here. It's the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, again, an interesting writer because he was a trained accountant, a tax collector, used to keeping very precise records. And he doesn't record the shepherds, but he records the visit of these magi or wise men. And as we put Matthew's story and Luke's story together, it would seem that there's possibly only a week or so between Jesus being born, the shepherds coming, and then the wise men coming. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And coming to the house, that's where they were, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. A week has passed, and there's a noise, a commotion outside the home where Mary and Joseph are. There's a whisper of excitement, and there's people coming running, and they stick their head in the door and they say, "Mary, there's strangers here to see you. There's strangers." And Mary perhaps sticks her head out of the door and she sees this huge caravan, perhaps men on camels, with a train of servants, men in exotic eastern garments, men with strange accents. They are wise men from the east. We're not told whether they were three or not. We're not told that they were kings. We're not told that their names were Balthazar, Caspar, or Melchior. That's what legend from the 6th century attributes to them. But they were wise men. They were perhaps from just across the Jordan in Arabia, or perhaps further afield in Babylon, or even further afield again in Persia, 1,000 miles away. We're not sure specifically where they're from. But they were the scholars and the advisors and the senior civil servants of the day. They gave advice to kings, to emperors, and to governors. They made special study of the writings of the ancient peoples so that they could be well briefed on how people thought, what was likely to happen, how you could understand the times in which they lived, so they could give the best sort of political advice to their leaders. They studied astronomy. They believed too that the stars were significant in the outcomes of daily life. And these men, it would seem, have been looking and studying the sky at night, and they have noticed something strange in the heavens. There's been a new light has appeared. Now, around 7 BC, there was It happens three times in 7 BC. There was a conjunction, a coming together of Saturn and, let me just check here, Saturn and Jupiter, three times in 7 BC. And then in 6 BC, there was the coming together of Saturn and Jupiter and Mars, giving an extra bright light in the sky, an extra bright sort of new star, it would have seemed, almost, to those looking from Earth. And perhaps that's what they had spotted. And they were wondering, what does this mean? What's the significance of it? Now, don't be confused by the fact that this happens in 7 or 6 BC. And you're maybe thinking, well, Jesus was born at 0 BC or AD or whatever way we're going to call the zero line. No, he was born, due to a quirk of the dating of the calendar, in 4 or 5 BC. King Herod died, we know, in 4 BC. But the man who set the calendar got the timing of Jesus' birth wrong and set the zero point at the wrong place. But anyway, these rulers, these wise men, studying the sky at night, have noticed there's some strange light. They begin to question, what does this mean? According to their thinking, it means a new leader, a new ruler. They start to study the ancient books, perhaps. And if they're from Babylon or Persia, they will be familiar with the writings of Daniel, one of the great Jewish leaders and wise men in Babylon in 500, 600 BC. And Daniel gives a detailed timetable for the arrival of the Messiah. Perhaps these men, seeing the stars, studying the vast libraries of scrolls in Persia or Babylon, see this prophecy along with many others and start to wonder, is this the long-awaited for King of the Jews? And so they set out for Jerusalem. And as they come to Jerusalem, they head for there because it's the natural place to go, because that's where you'd expect to find the King of the Jews, in their capital city. They arrive in Jerusalem, and unfortunately for them, Jerusalem already has a king. His name's Herod, and he's a complete psychopath. He's 69 years old at this stage, perhaps 70. He's in the last few months of his life. He is paranoid, convinced that anyone and everyone is trying to take his throne from him, that everybody around him is wanting to be king. He has executed his wife. He has executed two of his sons already in 7 BC because he thought they were after his throne. And just before he dies, he will execute his eldest son so that he can't be king either. And into Jerusalem come these Eastern tourists, saying, where's the new king? And we read, if you look at the page, you'll see verse 3, it's the beginning of the second paragraph under the visit of the Magi. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That's a bit of an understatement. And then it's the next bit I find, it's almost humorous from Matthew. And all Jerusalem with him. You know, you can imagine the people in Jerusalem going, who mentioned the word king? Don't mention the word king. Don't say it. He'll go nuts. And he does. He does. He wants to know where this king's to be born. Who is it? Where is it? And the religious leaders, the religious advisors are called in and they say, well, everybody knows that. That's Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem. And off they go to Bethlehem. Herod, of course, is going to send his death squad to Bethlehem to try and remove the opposition there as well. But before he can get there, the Magi, these wise men, get to Bethlehem. And they come in to Mary and Jesus, and they arrive, and they're greatly overjoyed, we read, when they get there. And they worship. Again, you rarely see the
wise men and the nativity scenes on their faces, but that's the word used here. These men in their ornate robes get down on their faces before this little child and they worship him. They bow down before him, they give gifts. And these, it's described that the gift that they bring, it's not little boxes that they bring in, it's a word that's used describes big chests of what we would think of as treasure chests filled with gold, frankincense and myrrh. It would seem actually that the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh would have been used to pay for Mary and Joseph's flight to Egypt. Now, flight, as a child I used to think they would have got an aeroplane to Egypt. But no, their escape across country or perhaps to a port and onto a boat and off to Egypt. And that would explain why even when they come back they're still a relatively poor family. But it would seem that these gifts certainly could have funded their escape from Bethlehem before Herod's death squad arrived. But these wise men are there, they bow down, they worship, they give their gifts, and then they head for home. So what a week! What a week in the life of Mary and Joseph. They come to Bethlehem at some stage, they're there for a few days, maybe a few weeks. Time comes for Mary to give birth to the child, and then shepherds come speaking about angels, and then these exotic strangers come in, dressed like noblemen, and they bow down before this child. How comforting and confirming it must have been to Mary and to Joseph, this strange thing that had happened to them, this child that God had given to them. God was underlining the special nature of this child. That brings us then, just as we finish, to our question. Why shepherds and why wise men? One question with two parts to its answer. Why did God choose shepherds and wise men? I think, first of all, it's to show us the range of people who need Jesus. To show us the range of people who need Jesus. Whether you're a social outcast or whether you're a government advisor, you need Jesus. Whether your life is despised by others or whether you call the shots in life, you need Jesus. That's one of the lessons we can learn from this. Jesus came for the needy, for the hurting, for the outcast, for the passed over and the passed by. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of our intellectual smarts or our social standing. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of class or money. He says, if you're needy, I'm here for you. I will not pass you by. Verse 11, on that first side of the page, the angels speak to the shepherds and they say, a Saviour has been born to you. To you, or it could be translated, for you. For you. These were men that nobody did anything for. And God is addressing them and saying, here is someone who is for you. He's for you. He's not just for the looked down on and the disenfranchised. He's for the powerful as well. You can't be too powerful to need Jesus. You can't be too intelligent. You can't be too learned. These are the intellectual elites of the day, these men, these wise men. They have money, they have rank, they have standing, they have influence in the mightiest empires of the land, and yet they need Jesus. Not only that, there's another contrast between the two groups of people. The shepherds are Jewish people. The wise men are non-Jewish. They're Gentiles. And God's saying here, this Saviour is not just for one particular narrow religious grouping. This is the Saviour for all types of people across the world. All different races, classes, nationalities, creeds. There is one Saviour and everybody needs him. But in this story, there's I find quite a remarkable contrast. The religious leaders live in Jerusalem, 5 miles down the road from Bethlehem. And they've been asked by Herod, where is he who is to be king of the Jews going to be born? And they say, oh, that's easy, it's in Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. Micah the prophet told us. And do we read of them at any stage getting up and going from Jerusalem 5 miles down the road to Bethlehem to find out this moment that all of history had been waiting for? No. They didn't bother. That's one of the startling things, is that they felt they didn't need Jesus. Although Jesus has come and everybody needs him, that's the point of the shepherds and the wise men, both ends of the spectrum. These religious people thought, no, we don't need him. We're quite content with who we are and how we're performing, thank you very much. I suppose the question and the challenge comes to us then. Is there something in our lives, or is there something more important to us than needing Jesus? Because if part of the point of the story that we're so familiar with is to emphasize that everybody needs Jesus, and to highlight that by these guys who didn't bother needing Jesus or wanting or even going near Jesus, who should have known better, who is it that we most identify with? Are we like the shepherds? Are we like the wise men? Or are we like the religious leaders? Or are we like Herod? Well, Jesus is actually a threat to us and a threat to our lives and a threat to how we want to live our lives. But the shepherds and the wise men show us the sheer range of people who need Jesus. And the second reason I think shepherds and wise men is that they show us how to come to Jesus. How you come to Jesus. Two things. Both sets of men go looking. They go looking. The shepherds say, verse 15, let's go and see this for ourselves. Let's go and see this for ourselves. They're not content with an angel. I think a lot of people today would have been really excited to have seen an angel, and they would have stopped there and said, that's great, seen an angel. That'll do. Not these men. There's a Savior. We want to see this. And off they go, determined to find this Jesus that they've heard about. And then you have the wise men, travelling perhaps 1,000 miles from Persia, risking life and limb, risking being attacked by bandits and robbed, oh, so that they can come to find out about this new Saviour, this promised rescuer. And they're determined to see Jesus. And that brings a challenge to us. Are we determined to find Jesus, to meet Jesus? These men put their lives on hold. The wise men, the shepherds, went off and left their sheep. They left what was valuable in their lives. They said, no, there's something else we've got to see here. Are we determined to get to Jesus ourselves? And the second aspect of coming to Jesus is that both sets displayed faith. Both sets displayed faith. Because the shepherds arrive in and they see a baby in a manger. Yes, that's what God told them they would see. But that's what they saw. They come being told that a Savior has been born, a rescuer has been born. And they come and they find a defenseless little baby in a manger, wrapped in cloths. And the wise men, they come looking for a king. And they come from the palace of Herod. And they come from their own refined lifestyles. And they come and they see this little child in a peasant home. And these men, both the shepherds and the wise men, bow down and worship. And they praise God. They're not stumbled by what they see. God has given them enough evidence as far as they're concerned that their belief makes sense and they don't stumble at what they see. And this is similar for us. We live in a world that pays little or no heed to Jesus. And yet we are called to believe that this Jesus who hasn't been seen for 2,000 years is the mighty Savior from sin and who's coming back to judge the world and to bring to life all those who have died, who have put their trust in him, and to take them to be with him in heaven forever. And he's left enough evidence. Same way, he's given plenty of evidence to the wise men and evidence for the shepherds. He has given us enough evidence, but it's still a matter of faith. And these people come and they believe what they're told by God. And they put their trust in what they're told by God. And if we want to come to Jesus, if we recognize that like the shepherds and the wise men, we too need Jesus, we need to come with that determination to seek him, and we need to come and put our trust in him. So what does the wise men and the shepherds teach us? They teach us that we need Jesus, and they teach us how to come to Jesus. Let's finish there this evening and let me close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray for everyone here this evening that you would encourage them to see their need of Jesus. I pray you would bless them this Christmas time. I pray that they would be like the shepherds and the wise men, determined to seek Jesus and determined to put their trust in him. And Father, I pray that you would keep us all well and healthy over the Christmas season. I pray you would bless the families of all the people here this evening. Father, we thank you for the food provided, and we pray that you would bless it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.